The worship of our great Savior is one of the chief reasons we meet every week, and another important aspect to it is to look into God's Word together. And we'll have an opportunity tonight as well. I didn't mention that earlier, but we're picking up on that theme that we've been looking at, how our world in all of its craziness, there are different worldviews, ways that you attack a problem or answer a question or view circumstances. And one of those questions that the major worldviews that are seen around us today is dealt with, they have to deal with it, is why is there so much hurt and suffering going on? You have to make sense out of that. So we're going to be looking at that, but comparing it to Scripture and the worldview that we find declared in our source for the truth, the Word of God. But this morning, as we look into God's Word, let's humble our hearts and talk to Him before we look at the text. Our Father in heaven, it is with a humble request, we come into your presence. You have made room for us at your table. We who were once enemies, we have declared our thanks to you. We rejoice in the special arrangement that is ours because of your love for us. And then to think that in addition to that act of love that you sent on our behalf, in the form of your Son's work on the cross, you have also given us your very Word. Lord, I don't know of any other time in human history when we have in America such access to this Word. It's available in print, in various translations, and in various forms. It could be digital, it could be printed in paperback or leather bound or hardcover or available online, viewing it at various screens, and it's your Word to us. I pray that you would be pleased through your Spirit to challenge us and convict us and encourage us and motivate us. Lord, I'm so conscious of the fact that in our group today, whether physically in this room or joining us at home, there may be people who have yet to understand the reason we speak of hope because of what you have done. I pray that this would be the day of regeneration for people who have yet to understand you as Savior. We ask this in your Son's magnificent name, the name that is above every name. Amen. Well, family is a place for grace. And last Sunday, we unpacked Psalm 127, and there were parts of that that we saw clearly were in the Lord's hands to do. Unless the Lord builds the house, the ones that build it labor in vain. There's a component that belongs to people and part that he does, and that's the whole point that you find in those verses. It's crazy for a watchman to watch over the city if there isn't a Lord who's involved in the protection and the success of that city, and you just can't separate God out from anything. And just to catch any people up to speed that weren't here last week, while there may be some pointed applications to that family structure living under a single roof, we realize that we collectively are in the family, a family of believers. And so the principles and the concepts and the text that we look at today cut across the family completely. And it's a place for grace. God needs to grace us in the effort. But then, right alongside that is there's grace that's needed from one another. to one another. That's quite obvious. And I am tempted to share just how much I've appreciated the grace that my wife and my children have extended to me over the years that we've done family. But I really don't want to unpack all this. In fact, you can invite the family members over when they're in town or whatever and interview them. They got great stories. And I'll be there saying, I really did that too. But I got a better way to look at this, much less maybe personal, but something we may be able to relate to, because we all have those moments where we fail. We fail in the role of parents. We fail in the role of responding to parents or other family members and even as spouses. You know, we have one adventuresome family doing quality family things, aren't they? You know, they're out for the walk enjoying things, and mom and dad are just having the time of their life. And their attention's distracted, and the poor kid in the back is having a completely different experience. And you wonder, how long did that happen? Why wouldn't that kid, you know, kind of let something be known? And I bet he did. It's just one of those timely pictures. That's not the only one. We got other examples of failures, too. Now this one, some poor mom left husband dad in charge for an hour and a half. And she comes home and finds the kid taped to the wall, safe from any harm, for sure. No pet could get after this kid or nothing else. But I'll just, full disclaimer here, I've read a lot of parenting books, and no one advocates duct tape. Just saying. And then the poor kid, have any of you done the home haircut thing? I grew up with that. My mom cut not only my hair, but those my brothers, my dad, that was, and it happened. She set the time aside, and we're all getting haircuts at the same time, quite efficient. And this poor mom was getting ready to put the razor down, and the kid flipped his head at the wrong time, and then parenting fail. And you think, don't lay it all on the mom, please. Or the dad, it could happen, and it has happened to that too. Because, you know what, it's not just in the parenting end. Here we got a couple of things. Now, can you see the spaghetti sitting on the stove there? Here's the message. A wife says, can you start supper by putting some spaghetti on the stove? There's a box in the pantry. Did he or did he not accomplish the request? Yes, he missed it. It was a fail. Some other husband. You know, this gives husbands a really tough status. There's nothing else. But the other husband, in an effort to surprise his wife, packs his wife's lunch. She gets to work, and she's hauling out this stuff. Sometimes she carries the little cans of tuna fish and crackers, and he knew that. Can you see? It says fish and shrimp feast. Not only is it quite obvious that the husband didn't pack a whole lot of lunches, but evidently he doesn't feed the cat either. And we find stories like this, and they're hilarious. I wish I could have shown you. I had one other one. I'm laughing in my office all by myself. I see the picture of some kindergarten student in his school picture. It says Life Touch right across the bottom. He's got a priceless expression because mom got picture day and pajama day mixed up. So he is there in his yellow SpongeBob SquarePants pajamas for the school picture. And the expression on his face is absolutely priceless. If the resolution wasn't bad, I would have shown you that one. These failures that we have within the family structure, some of them make you laugh. And some of them go beyond that. And you feel like, oh, yeah, some of those, you got this regret that settles in on you, and you say, oh, my goodness, I wish I had done something very differently. And then there are more serious ones. You don't forget them. Like, see, people can have those kind of pictures and they'll laugh about it. But then if some of those failures cause pain, and you think, I can't believe my actions created pain for someone else in the family, someone I care about. It has created so much hurt for so-and-so. And then some of them are debilitating, and you're saying, oh, there's no fixing it. What was done cannot be undone. And it's no way to fix it in any way. And that is true if you remove the role that the Lord has in this. And so our hope today in the family, that the hope that cuts across the traditional family structure, I hope is clear, because with the Lord there is hope for everything. These verses from Psalm 130 give us the perspective. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. Verse 7 says, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. Well, today's main point, if you have the note sheet in front of you, you'll see it recorded, but so you don't miss it. Christ brings hope to every situation. So we want to zero in on that hope today. And what I am asking this. For those of you who are married, is your marriage hurting? For those of you who have kids, are you concerned for the kids? Some of you might be in families where that things are fractured, and you've experienced this detachment and devastation that hurts, and you're thinking, oh, where do I go now? What do I do now? And some of you say, no, my little family unit's okay, but boy, once I step outside of my house and talk about my other extended family, that's where the troubles are. It could be in-law problems. It could be a sibling problem. It could be some kind of other connection that is hard. You got problems with grown kids that have moved out there. Christ still brings hope to every situation. And maybe for some, your need is less dramatic and more dripping. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not the tornado disaster, the complete destruction that requires total rebuild. It's not like you need a complete engine overhaul. You need a tune-up. It's more like the leaky faucet. It's annoying. It's not efficient. It's always dripping. And you can't stop it from happening. If that's where you are today, realize that hope is in Christ for all of those situations. And if you are wondering, how do I know if I have hopeless thinking? There are several things that might have escaped your lips. Have you ever said anything like this? I just don't believe my marriage can ever be any different than what it is currently. If we've been at this so long, nothing is ever going to change. Here's another one. My son is so far gone, I can't see him ever coming back from where he is. Or daughter. You can change the person out, but you have that mindset. If you knew my sister, then you would understand, well, it's impossible to have any kind of relationship with her. If you said that, you recognize there's some hopelessness in all of these statements. Here's another one. I've tried repeatedly over and over again to be close to my mom or my dad, but every time I do, it just blows up. It just hurts too much. I can't try anymore. And some of you might feel that way, and then later on you're going to say something like this. I don't know what I was thinking. I know. That's not really how I should have responded. I don't even know where those thoughts came from. And I'm going to say, but Jesus told us where they come from, didn't he? Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so in those moments, pay attention to what's coming out because it's letting you know what's going on at the heart. That can help you get beyond the hopelessness of your thinking. Can we look for a few minutes? There's two passages that I want to direct your attention to this morning. One is in Genesis 3. And for some of you, you're going to say, I already know what's in that chapter. You in the first few verses, I know what's there. Fine. The other one we're going to get to is in James. But let's look here for a second. The origins of the hopeless thinking from the book of Genesis, you have to start there. Well, how is it that God created this family unit, the male and female, and got things going? Well, in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we find these very, very familiar words. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And did you see right there that for the image of God to be captured completely, he needed male and female? He needed both. There is value in that observation. And it's not like man was sufficient on his own. No, God said it's not good that he should be alone. I'll make a helper for him. And men, don't you dare think about that helpmeet as some kind of second-class subservient role. It is not. The word helper in that Hebrew language means completer, providing what is lacking. We think somebody's going to help us move a couch. Can you pick up the other end? Let's do it. I could probably drag it, but it'll be a lot more efficient if we get two people on it. And we think helping is just, you know, I can get the job done in half the time. It's greater efficiency. And so you have these helpers. Don't think about that. When it says in Scripture that the Lord is our helper, it's the same word he used. He's providing what we're lacking. You realize that when that value comes from Scripture, you get this plan. So we've got this wonderful plan. That doesn't sound hopeless. What created hopelessness happens in chapter 3. Some of you are already there mentally. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat of the tree in the garden? There we have it. The hopelessness is questioning the word of God. That's where it started. Satan comes along in the form of the serpent and said, hey, did God really mean what he said? You pay attention to the method because it's still active today. When that question was raised, then what did Eve respond? In verses 2 and 3, we find this. She just distorted. Satan asked the question. She distorted it a bit, just a bit. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And when she distorted that, Satan pulled it right back around and said, no, that's not it. So we went from questioning, distorting. What happened next? There was a denying. No, that's not what God said. In fact, you know, you're made in God's image, but what you're really missing out on is being as knowledgeable. You're going to be like God. That's what's going to happen here. So realize that there's something in here for you. You're going to be like him, not just made in his image. And then, what happened? After that, the Word of God is disobeyed. Yeah. What's it say in verse 6 right there? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was delight to the eyes and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took the fruit, its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Sometimes we get this idea, the problem was Eve. Adam wasn't around at the moment. He was off. He was at the office. And he comes back, and then Eve says, oh, by the way, I tried this stuff today. It's pretty good. Why don't you take it and have a bite of this thing? Like he was removed from it. It says, no, he was right there with her. They're there. She happened to be there, but he was there. That's why this wording of the text is so helpful to us. And when this plan, this process of questioning God's word comes into play, and then, no, it's distorted that way, and then it's denied, then disobeyed. The action comes. What's the end result? The end result is that it's just big-time family pain. Big time. There's a curse. There is a fracturing in the relationship. They start blaming others for their actions. That's how bad it is. There's shame in there. They're off covering themselves and hiding. This thing was immediate. And it unfolded in the generations to come. This hopelessness started in. And the fruit of that was there. There's selfishness all over the place. That is where the origin is. The same thing goes true today. You listen for it in our culture. Do you really think the Bible means what it says about the marriage and family relationship? Do you really think that it says that we're supposed to love our enemies? We're supposed to do good to those who are being mean to us? Who treat you spitefully? No. We can love our neighbors, but not the ones that are coming after us. Oh, what about the family stuff? Now, do you really think that children are supposed to obey their parents and all things, that there's this honor principle? They just don't understand what it takes. You got to let the children express and realize that at some point they're going to be old enough to make the choice on whether they're going to follow God or not. I don't want to force them and have them hate me for it. You see what happens? We begin to question what the teachings of the Word are and twisting it a little bit. Oh, maybe we'll get to church if they're okay with that. And we start down the path. Okay, that's the way it unfolds. Can we just say now, where do we go from here? What is the remedy for the hopelessness here? First thing I'd say is we've got to identify our family problems, the problems correctly. If I surveyed this crew today and I said, what do you think the biggest problem facing marriages is? I don't know where it would fit, but it'd be right up near the top. Communication. The husband and the wife, they don't talk. And the reason why that's the big problem is because they don't talk, they can't agree about how to spend their money. And because they don't talk, they can't solve the discipline issues with their kids. And because they don't talk, they can't solve their intimacy problems. And you look everywhere you want, and you're going to find out that because they aren't talking, there's friction points. They don't know what to do with the in-laws on either side. There's tension there, and they don't talk about it. So the biggest problem is that. And I would say that is not the biggest problem. There are elements of truth in that, but it's not the main problem, is it? Why don't they talk? Why don't they talk? Well, you know, we husbands, we're just not talkers. Give us something to fix. We'll go fix it. Don't tell us to talk. No, we don't want to do that. Why? Because it makes us vulnerable. Because it's going to come out really quickly that we don't have as much of our act together as we'd like to portray. And so we will wind up then pulling back, and we cut off, we starve our wives emotionally. And we find our affirmation in the workplace or in hobbies or in other things. What is that really? I'm no longer loving my wife. I'm loving myself. Oh, that's pride. That's sin. And we look at that. We have to identify the problem correctly, calling sin what it is, instead of making up other things for it. Because once I classify it as sin, it's my neglect. It's my avoidance of issues. It's my refusal to live according to the Word of God. Then I've got to do something with it. But you know what we do? We're tempted to recategorize. It's just a weakness. I've never learned to talk. Well, no, the Bible would call it willfulness. Well, but it was just an accident. No, the Scriptures would call that action an abomination. That's sin. No, it's an indiscretion. No, the Scriptures call it iniquity. See, we find clever ways to label it and make it seem less of an issue than it really is. And then we get on this track of solving problems incorrectly. We go down the path of solving them one of several ways. One is we just deny we have a problem. Oh, there's nothing going on here, nothing to see. We look good. I go to my work, and my wife, you know, goes to her job, and we do things around the home a little bit, and we think that as long as we never actually file for divorce, God will never know. We think that somehow we got them fooled. That we look like we can go to church, or we can act like things are good, but they're not. Then we use other distractions. That's the hobbies and the jobs. This poor guy that can't talk to his wife, if he's talking to guys that are interested in hunting, he can tell you the best trail camps and what he's got. Here, you want to see pictures? And boy, I've got the food plot I'm working on now. And hey, if you know any good place that can fix a Remington 700? I got a safety lock in there. And, you know, man, it takes me back. When I hunted with my dad, and you can spend hours talking with somebody, and you come home and you can't do that with your spouse, your wife, and it works the other way too. But as long as we look together, God's going to look good on the surface. God won't ever know what shape we're really in. Then the other thing is, we're going to fix the other person. Wrong method. It'll never work because you can't go in and preset your child's heart. Blip, 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 blip. And now that that's setting, all of them line up, I've got a child that is nothing but a blessing to every person they come in contact with. They are obedient. They're respectful. They're self-starting. They've got so much initiative. They're others-focused. You got the perfect kid. It doesn't happen that way. You got a spouse that you want to fix, it won't happen. You got a friction point with a sibling, a family member at church, and you think you can fix it that way, it's not going to happen. No, so all we can do is fix ourselves. So then, here is what else happens. We fix ourselves to fix somebody else. That happens when they come for counseling. One person in the family is trying to get things fixed. So a parent will come with a child and want to fix the child's heart, and so they agree to counsel, and all they're trying to do is say, well, but you are not an encourager of your child. Okay, I'll do that. What homework else do I need to do? They'll diligently write that down, and then 3 weeks later, they're going to come in for a time, and the parents just exploding because it's not working. What's not working? Well, I came in here and you're telling me that in order for my child to be obedient and respectful, I need to be this. And I am this now. I've got the exact things that I've done, and this child's not changing. Oh, so you really weren't fixing your action, you're manipulating the child. You're only acting this way not because God's directing your heart, but because you want a different kid. And it happens with the parents too. Well, I came in and thinking that if I honored my wife, somehow it magically fixes the intimacy issues. And I've been at this 4.5 weeks, and there's no change. I'm done. What do you know? So that's manipulation, just another form of this selfishness that happens in there. Now, can I just say the disclaimer that needs to be said? It is not easy. There are some marriages where they come in and you find one person that wants to address the issues and will do the, and you've got another person that's content to dwell in that detached action. And there, that takes a special measure of grace to walk with God with a spouse that does not want, does not recognize, will not invest in it. I understand that. My point here is look at your own heart and see what's going on. There is a visible difference between the root and the fruit. See, the fruit is visible. That's what's out in front where everybody can see, but something else is driving it. Let's go back to the garden. It's always easier to talk about Adam and Eve than us. So I'd ask you this. What was the problem in the garden? What did they do wrong? What was the sin? And someone's going to say they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they shouldn't have done that. So they ate the fruit. Is that what the core issue is? No. Why was it wrong? Because God told them that they shouldn't do it, and they did it. Oh, so we moved from eating. Now we're just backed it up a notch and said they were disobedient. They disobeyed God's word. Is that really where the issue is? And I'm going to say no. Why? Why did they disobey? They disobeyed because they wanted something. They wanted to call the shots. They wanted to determine what was theirs and what was not. You move into a very selfish mindset immediately when you get to that level of questioning. So when we come into our circumstances, you can say, no. See, it's not really a sin problem. It's just we got problems with our finances. Okay, so finances, you got to make more money. Is that the issue? Is there something else that could be doing it? I'd say, yeah. How about let's talk about materialism. You want stuff, and let's unpack that. Yeah, I want. I mean, is it wrong? Here's the deal. You think you're going to be happy with a car, and then over time you realize that car's not good enough. Well, it starts most of the time. But the newer cars, your radio or your phone can sync with that, and so you can talk to people, and it connects automatically, and then everything works on them. The air conditioning works, and the wipers work. Everything works on it. I just need one that's better. And so you get that, and you know, the house that we live in, at one point you think, oh, that's good, but no, I need something more than that. Now, we just endured a whole bunch of rain the last couple of days, and even if you have a leaky roof, I dare say you found a spot to stay dry. Even if you have a leak to fix, there's a spot where you were protected from the elements. Is that enough? No, in fact, you can feed your desire for discontent. Just tune in to HGTV forever. And you'll find people ripping out perfectly decent kitchens because they want something different. Tearing out walls, doing whatever, because they want something different. They spend more on their renovations than I've ever considered spending for the house. And that's not to discredit that if you got the resources, whatever. But my point is, what drives all that? Is it materialism? Why do we want what we want? Because we're thinking the stuff will satisfy. It won't. The reason we're materialistic is because we think that will bring meaning to our lives. And Christ says, no, the only thing that can do that is me. That's what does it. So kid problems. You can want to fix kid problems, but the real thing is you want people to think differently about you, maybe. If you're going into that so that your life is easier, better to maintain, then that's an issue. Embrace a partnership with Christ. Flip with me, turn with me to James 4, if you would. Some of you already said, I know what that is. That's the one that says that the problem's coming from within, and it does. What causes wars and what causes fights among you, quarrels and what causes fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. That the problem is here. It's we got to fix it. When we come to this point, it's going to melt our pride, and you say, Lord, it's me. I'm the one that needs to do the work on my own heart. And then when you let your eyes move right on through that connected section of verses 1 through 10, verse 6 says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. All of those actions get right at the core of this. You draw near to God. You confess. That's the cleansing part. You're taking this idea of confession to a different level. You're saying, I am in agreement with God about this action. That's what confession is, being in agreement. I'm telling you, oh child of mine, this is what the Father says. Don't do that, it leads to heartache. When you do that, it will leave you high and dry, and it's not pleasing to me. You're agreeing with God on those actions. That's why in Isaiah you find those words, though your sins are be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. When this happens, your hearts are clean, it's like a clean slate. You can say, all right, now, God, what do I do in the midst of all this? Here's one more important practical element. Stoke hope in the furnace of your heart. Visualize the old kind of stuff. What I'm talking about, you find the verses that declare where hope is found. I said, hope is there. Christ is brings the hope to every circumstance. Even the painful ones, even the ones you can't fix, which are most of them. You go into this asking God to reveal what's in your heart that you can shape and deal with. Not that you're going to fix everything else, but the verses in Scripture are all over the place. My own heart started just bubbling when I realized how many times we're drawn to hope in Scripture. Just a couple of reference points. I put Psalm 42 and 43 in there. There's a verse that shows up exactly the same three different times in those two chapters. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That's stated three different times. Psalm 62 says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. A cut to the chase. The other one that is just so good is how Paul was writing towards the end of Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Those verses just get you started. There are many, many more that I did not include, and our time is gone. So here's the question. What will you do with the hope? What will you do with the circumstances? What relational challenge are you facing right now that this message speaks to? follow this. Ask God to change you where you're responsible for things, and then cling to the hope that he promises. If you have never trusted Christ as Savior, that hope is so good. It's so freeing. It shifts your attention from the problem to the one who said, I'm never going to leave you. I will never forsake you. So you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. That's a good thing. I'd like to call an audible. You know what that is? In the game, you kind of have this game plan going on, and there's something we haven't done in a long time. Would you look for one of these books under your chairs, a hymn book, and 540, if you find the spot right there, there is a song I'd like to have a stand and sing and cement some of these concepts in our hearts just a minute before we sing. And as you find your way to 540, My Hope is in the Lord, stand with me and let's sing together.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.